your reading through these opening two chapters of the book of Job and noting what they teach us about Satan. That's what we were doing last Sunday evening. What's going to be on your list? Well, perhaps the first thing that you are going to note is just how real Satan is. This is no fictional character like Smaug in The Hobbit or Sauron in Lord of the Rings. This is no cartoon character with horns and a forked tail. What we've been given in Job's 1 and 2 is a record of real events. And in these real events, Satan is as real a character as God and Job and all the others who feature in this narrative. He speaks. And he moves from place to place. And he plans. And he carries out his plan. He's real. And then a second thing that strikes you as you read through these two chapters is how powerful he is. When God gives him leave to afflict Job, he does so with an ability that is quite simply frightening. What can he do? Well, he can make lightning strike and send a wind so fierce that it can bring a house down in a way that is beyond our comprehension. He is able to wield these forces of nature. And then there are these wicked men who robbed Job of his livestock and murdered his servants, the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. Satan didn't make them do that. But they are evidently so under his control that they carry out his will. So he has the elements at his command. He has wicked men at his command. And then there's disease. Job is struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. How did that happen? It was Satan who did it. You see how powerful he is. And then a third thing that you note as you read through these two chapters is how wicked he is. Why does he use his power to take from Job all these things that God had given to him? Well, the answer lies in his unfathomable wickedness. And I quoted to you last Sunday evening some words from G.I. Packer. Scripture clearly means us to believe in a Satan of quite unimaginable badness. And what a proof that we have of that in these two chapters and all the misery and destruction and loss brought upon God's servant Job. So you note how real he is, and how powerful he is, and how wicked he is, and the picture is getting darker and darker all the time. But there's one other thing to add, and this changes the picture significantly. And that is how completely subject Satan is to the Lord. These chapters show us his limitations, or his limitedness. He is only able to wield as much power as the Lord permits him. It is God who sets the parameters. God who remains in control throughout the whole history. Which brings us to our subject this evening, which is the Lord's role in Job's suffering. Job's conviction, chapter 1, verse 21, is that it is the Lord who has taken from him all the things that he has lost. And when he says to his wife in chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" he's making the same point. Job is persuaded that ultimately his sufferings have come from the Lord. And the story that is told here in chapters 1 and 2 confirms that. None of these things would have happened had it not been that twice over permission was given to the evil one to afflict him. So we need to think about the Lord's role in Job's suffering. And as we do so, with what are we going to be grappling? We're going to be grappling with the Lord's role in our own sufferings and in the sufferings of our fellow believers. Well, we're going to take a wide sweep, beginning at the very beginning. Think with me in the first place about the Lord blessing Job. Now, we're going to be thinking about the Lord afflicting Job in a moment or two, but it will help to set the scene if we first of all think about him blessing Job. And we start with Job's wealth. According to verse 3, Job possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. How did he come to have all that wealth? The answer is by the Lord's blessing, and Satan himself acknowledges it. Now, Satan is a liar and the father of lies, but in verse 10 of chapter 1, he speaks the truth. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. God's blessing. And that's Job's perspective as well. The Lord who took from him was the Lord who first of all gave these good things to him. So too in chapter 2 and verse 10. The Lord from whom Job received evil, from whom disaster had come, was the God from whom first of all he had received good. Or I think of how movingly he speaks in chapter 29, and we read these words a couple of Lord's Day evenings ago. Here is Job reminiscing on days gone by when things were very different from what they are at this time. Oh, that I were in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. How richly the Lord had blessed him. You all know Thomas Kent's doxology, I'm sure. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That is what Job is doing. Whether he's thinking about his wealth, or his children, or the esteem in which he was held in the community, it's the Lord from whom it has come. And so it is with every good thing that we enjoy. Whether as individuals, as families, as a church, as a nation, as a world, the God whom we worship, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God from whom all blessings flow. Here's the Apostle Paul preaching in a place called Lystra. And he's telling the people who have been ignorant of the true and living God about this living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and how kind he has been to them. Your rains from heaven, he says, your fruitful seasons, the food that has been on your table, all these things that have made you glad, where have these things come from? They have come from the living God who made all things. And so with all the blessings that we enjoy, they are from him. And how many of them there are you? Well, many of you will know this old hymn. I will read just the verse and the chorus. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. And that becomes especially clear when to all of the blessings that we enjoy in providence we add those best blessings that we enjoy as Christians, those spiritual blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings that, unlike these blessings here, cannot be lost, can never be taken away from us. So there's the first thing. The Lord blessing Job. Think with me in the second place now about the Lord delighting in Job. Now we're still setting the scene, and we'll come to the afflicting of Job in a moment. But before we do that, the Lord's delight in Job. Chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord is speaking to Satan about Job. Have you considered my servant Job, he says, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And in chapter 2, verse 3, he says it again. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now remember that we are listening to the all-knowing God, the God who is never mistaken in his estimate of human character. And this is what he thinks of Job. No one like him, the godliest man on earth. Our interest, however, is not so much in the testimony itself, but in the feelings with which it is borne. There is evident delight in the Lord's heart. In a world in which there is so much that pains him, here is a man who gives him pleasure. And he does so on account of his godliness. Godliness gives God pleasure. I think of the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Remember how Daniel is addressed? O man, greatly beloved. Why is he addressed in that way? Because of his godliness, his faithfulness to the Lord. When I think about our Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity, growing up in Nazareth, and what Luke tells us in chapter 2 of his gospel, how he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. What a remarkable statement. He grew in favor with God. God taking a growing delight in his beloved Son. Or here is Paul writing to the Thessalonian Christians and saying to them, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. We touched on it in the first sermon a couple of Lord's Day evenings ago. No life more delightful to God than a godly life. Have it as your ambition to live such a life. You know the kind of world in which we live, a world in which there is so much that saddens the Lord, angers the Lord, pains the Lord's heart. What should our goal be? Well, if you are a younger Christian with perhaps many years ahead of you, let this be your goal: to be a delight to the Lord. Or perhaps you are a middle-aged Christian with so many things going on around you. Let this be your chief ambition: to live so as to bring joy to the heart of Jesus. Or maybe you're an older Christian and time is running out. What should be your ambition? So to live as to give God pleasure, that in a world where so much pains and saddens, we who are His, by our growing godliness and our faithfulness and our courage and our determination to be out and out for Jesus, people giving the Lord pleasure. So we have thought about the Lord blessing Job and delighting in Job. And now, with that as the backdrop, let's come in the third place. And this is the main matter before us this evening. The Lord afflicting Job. We began with Satan, and we're going to come back to Satan in a moment or two. But it is not with Satan that Job is primarily having to do. And it is not with Satan that we ever primarily have to do ourselves. All our afflictions ultimately are from God. That's Job's perspective. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. That is the perspective too of those who helped Job at the end, his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before. Final chapter tells us of how they sympathized and comforted him in all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And as the story unfolds, well, the narrative bears that out. Satan urges the Lord to stretch out his hand and touch all that Job has, and he does so. The Lord does so. Notice what he says to Satan in chapter 2, verse 3. Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. On God's own admission, if you like, the sufferings of his servant have come ultimately from him. And all the way through the Bible, it is the same truth that confronts us. You see it in the sufferings of Joseph. It was the Lord who sent him ahead of his family. You see it in all the many sufferings of Israel as a whole. It was the Lord who brought their enemies against them. You see it in Naomi, in the book of Ruth. Her sufferings were from the Lord. And you see it, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why the cross? This is God not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all. Scripture insists that we place our sufferings as God's people within the framework of the will and actions of God. No affliction enters our lives apart from his willing. Were he to will it so, we would be entirely free from suffering, as we shall be one day. But he doesn't. So will it. So it's not something that we are to duck. It's not something that we are to try and play down. God himself will not allow us to do that. These opening chapters of the book of Job, for example, what are they telling us? They're telling us that the very same God who so blessed his servant took from him the things he had given him in the first place. The same God who so delighted in his servant afflicted him. And it is no different in our own case, whatever the role of Satan may be, or other people may be, or the forces of nature may be, of this we can be absolutely certain. It is with God that we are having to do. The God who has blessed us. The God who has given us all the good things that we enjoy. The God who, if we are Christians, has become our Father and our friend through Jesus. The God who gave his Son to die for us. The God who delights in his people. It is always ultimately from him that our sufferings come. Well, let's get down to some particulars. Let's think about sin afflicting Job. And there are three things that I want you especially to note, and we'll endeavour to learn from them. In the first place, God afflicts his servant by way of permission. He does it by giving leave to Satan to afflict him. He takes from Job the things that he has given to Job by permitting Satan to take them. You see that in chapter 1 as we move from verse 11 to verse 12. In verse 11, Satan says to the Lord, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And in verse 12, we have the Lord's response. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand.'" He's given leave to take from God's servant all that he has. And in chapter 2, it happens again. Satan says to the Lord, verse 5, "Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. You do it, Lord." And the Lord's response, chapter 2, verse 6, "Behold, he is in your hand." He's given leave to afflict Job's body. Now, there is one thing that I want you especially to note. And that is that in giving this permission, which can be such a perplexing thing for us to try and wrap our minds around, in giving this permission, the Lord is not compelling Satan to use it. Satan's hand here is not being forced. When he goes out twice over to afflict Job, he goes out to do what in his own evil heart he wants to do. The wickedness that it gives him pleasure to do. And that is why one day he's going to pay for all this. Jesus speaks in Matthew 25 about the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And when at his second coming, the judgment comes into that eternal fire, the devil and his angels will be cast. And there, among the crimes for which they will suffer, the crimes recorded in the opening two chapters of this book. And if these evil men, these Sabaeans and Chaldeans, did not repent of their wickedness, they will be among them. And so it is when it comes to the sufferings of God's people today. And I'm thinking particularly about the sufferings of those who are believers and that come to them because they are believers. There would be no persecution of God's people in this world if the Lord did not permit it. But he does. Satan has given leave to afflict God's people. We may not understand why God would ever do such a thing to his beloved people. What is certain is that Satan will one day answer for it. And so too, those wicked men whom he stirs up to hate and persecute God's people, to afflict God's beloved people, is to be guilty of the gravest of crimes, and it will not go unpunished. So there's the first thing. As we think about God afflicting his servant, and that is how God wants us to think about it, he does so by way of permission. Secondly, he afflicts his servant for a particular purpose. And we touched on this a couple of Lord's Day evenings ago. I think we touched on it last Sunday as well. We touch on it again this evening. Satan alleges that Job's godliness is skin deep, that the only reason that he's so good and upright is because he knows that the Lord has been good to him and giving him all these things, and so he wants to keep on God's good side. And so the whole matter is to be put to the test. What will happen if he loses all that he has? All the things that God has given him. What will happen if they're all taken away? Will he curse God to his face, as Satan alleges? Or will he remain faithful to the Lord? Well, it's all to be put to the test. And there is a big thing that God has in mind in permitting that. He is going to show Satan that a true believer can remain faithful to the Lord even when the Lord takes all these temporal blessings away. And when he has proved his point, he is going to tell the world through this amazing book of Job. That is the big thing that God has in mind as he ordains and brings to pass his servant's sufferings. And there are lots of strands to it. All the things that we can learn from this amazing book, all the things that it teaches us about Satan and about suffering and about human frailty and about the character of God. God has the whole church in mind. And he has every individual believer in mind. And he has the world in mind. And he has the whole of time in mind. For this book is going to continue to speak all the way up to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is in the plan and purpose of God for this man. That is one big plan, is it not? But then, of course, we come to the pressing question of ourselves. What is the purpose in our own sufferings, in the sufferings of beloved fellow Christians? Is there one? And we know that all the way through this book, Job remains in the dark. He has no idea about these interactions between Satan and the Lord that sets this whole train of events in motion. He doesn't have a clue as to this big purpose of God that's going to extend to the end of time. Job is totally bewildered. And we may find ourselves in much the same position. Completely in the dark. We can be certain on the grounds of what the Bible teaches that we are having to do with God. But as to what he is about, on that we may have considerably less light. So what can I say tonight that's helpful? What can I say to you that's helpful? Well, one thing we can say for sure, there is a purpose. Now you contrast that with the atheistic worldview that predominates in our society today. We came from nowhere and we're going nowhere. We're part of a causeless, directionless universe. There is no master planner. There is no master plan. The idea of a purpose is meaningless. There's no such thing. There's no overarching purpose within which our little lives fit. There's no special individualized purpose designed particularly for me. Atheism robs us of that. But God doesn't. God assures his beloved people that there is a purpose. There is an overarching purpose that embraces the world and the whole of time. And in that overarching purpose, our lives fit. And there's this special, tailor-made, individualized purpose for each and every one of us. And what is more, the purpose is good. Worthy of himself, the good God that we know, the God who has given us his Son, Jesus. A purpose that will bring praise to his name forever and ever. A purpose that will result in blessing in this life and to all eternity, both for ourselves and for others. And brothers and sisters, what can I do this evening but just appeal to you to hold on to that. To hold fast. The hand amidst the darkness. The hand is there. Hold on to it. There is an overarching purpose. There is an individualized purpose. And it's a good one. And as time goes on, we'll see how it all fits together. And in eternity, well, what a time we'll have then, exploring how it all meshes. How it all fits together to the praise of our most wise God. So against the background of God blessing Job and God delighting in Job, we're thinking about God afflicting Job. And we have seen that he does it by way of permission. He does it for a particular purpose. And one last thing, he does it only up to a point. Only up to a point. Looking back to what we were thinking about last Sunday evening and what we touched on in our introduction this evening, the limits that have been set. Chapter 1, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." Chapter 2, verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." And you see the significance of that little word, only. God is setting the bounds. Satan is not at leave to do whatever he wishes to do. To begin with, he's not to touch Job himself. And when the permission is granted to touch Job himself, to touch his body, he must not take away Job's life. So limits are placed to what Job can lose, what Job can suffer. And as we read on, we find that limits are set to how long this misery is going to last. He doesn't go on suffering, because the story ends with the Lord restoring Job's fortunes. He's given twice as much as he had before in terms of his wealth. And he's blessed once again with 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. It was God who afflicted him. But it's only up to a point that he does so. The number of his sorrows and the intensity of his sorrows and the duration of his sorrows, they are all limited. And that is the character in which we know the Lord ourselves and will know him as his purposes continue to unfold. You see it looking back. Those difficulties through which you have passed. It was God who ordained that they should come. with the additions and the complications and with the exact amount of pain and perplexity that they brought. And it was the same God who ordained that then deliverance should come, that your sorrow should cease and that joy be restored. Up to a point, limits set, and then the comfort comes. And we are to apply that to the hard things through which we are currently passing. It was God who ordained that they should come. You're having to do with Him. And every addition, every aggravation, every complication has come from His hand too. And it may seem that there's no end in sight. But it will come. Because all that has been planned as well. There will come a point when the longed for relief will come. Perhaps in this life. Often in this life. Certainly in the life to come. And it's with that I want to end this evening. Our story may not end as Job's story did. God may take our health, our possessions, our freedom, our loved ones, and neither restore nor replace. And in the case of God's persecuted saints, as you very well know, their story often ends with the taking away of their very lives through the cruelty of wicked men. Nevertheless, the parallel with Job remains the number and the intensity and the duration of our sufferings, all limited by the God who ordained them in the first place. And for the individual believer, that point, that end point, is always reached at death. That is an end point as far as the sufferings of God's people are concerned. Nothing beyond. And then for the church as a whole, what an end point there will be when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. For then God will wipe away all tears from His people's eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain for any of the people of God for all eternity. The name Alexander White will be familiar to some of you, I'm sure. He was a very well-known Scottish minister in Edinburgh, the latter part of the 1800s, early part of the 1900s. When he was visiting those who were suffering, he would often leave them with a text or a verse of a hymn. Well, he was visiting one day an elder's wife who was suffering from some incurable malady. And before he left, he read or quoted the last verse of the 22nd paraphrase. On eagle's wings they mount, they soar, their wings are faith and love, till past the cloudy regions here they rise to heaven above. At the door, this is from his biography, he turned and added as an afterthought, dropping into the homely Scots as he was wont to do in moments of intimacy, "Put that under your tongue and suck it like a sweetie. Put it under your tongue and suck it like a sweetie. There's something to linger over. And so to ourselves, as we think of the end to all suffering that will come for the whole of the people of God, and the delight that will fill God's heart to wipe away. What a picture of tenderness. God wiping away every tear from his people's eyes and assuring them that from now on, no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are face to face with very great mysteries. Increase our faith. Enable us to trust you. The children of light so often find themselves walking in darkness. Help us, Lord, we pray, to trust you, because you are good. And one day, what we do not understand now, we will understand far more. And we pray, Lord, that in the very way in which we handle, by your grace, the hard things you ordain, let it bear witness to the reality of grace in our lives and the beauty of likeness to Jesus. We thank you for him and pray, Lord, that he will be the interpreting clue to all the dark things that are beyond our comprehension. The God who gave us his beloved Son will never do us any wrong, but will always act toward us with infinite love. Hear us, we pray, and help us now as we sing of that hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Amen.